Acts chapter 13. This 13th chapter, it begins a second division of the book of Acts. It begins at Antioch rather than Jerusalem. The main character in this is Saul, later will be seen as Paul rather than Peter. So you see a complete shift of thoughts in here, can't we? How God now is beginning a whole new order, beginning to work with Gentiles, and he's left Peter and James and John, and well, James is killed, Peter and John and others in Jerusalem. And now we're moving into a new area altogether, setting up a new headquarters in Antioch. So we read, and now there were in the church that was at Antioch certain prophets and teachers, as Barnabas, Simeon, was called Niger, and Lucas, a Cyrene, Manion, which had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. So there's five men mentioned in this verse 1 as a leader in the assembly there in Antioch. Five is a number of grace, isn't it? It's odd that it starts off with Barnabas and ends with Saul. First one is Barnabas. He leads the list. Simon, then Lucas. Now this is not Luke that wrote the book. This is another one. I believe it's in the 11th chapter, verse 20. Notice that some of them were of Cyprus and Cyrene. Evidently this Lucas was the one that came there at the beginning of the establishment of the assembly in Antioch, Lucas the Cyrene, and Manion of Herod. Now the word had been brought up comes from a Greek word that means to nurse together, or brought up together, or educated together. Now it could be either one of those three thoughts. Some translators translate this a foster brother to Herod. But whoever he was, I'm sure that he was close. He had been brought up in the house of Herod in some measure. And yet we see him as apostle or teacher in the church of Antioch. You know, God gets people in every walk of life, doesn't he? And brings them into the gospel. He can use anyone that will be submissive to him, will let him use them. It's odd to think is how much Herod hated the things of God, and yet even a relative or one brought up close with him could be one of the followers of Christ, isn't it? Well, verse 2, as they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Ghost said, separate unto me Saul, Barnabas and Saul for the work wherein I have called them. Notice who they minister. Minister to the Lord. Now this word minister that we have here is a little different than most words for minister. This one means to supply a public office or place at their own cost. It was a privilege to have. And so what they did unto the Lord at their own expense without being paid for it. That's the thought of the word minister there. But they ministered to the Lord. They did everything as unto the Lord. And they fasted. And I want to talk about the word fast. We have it again in a third verse. They fasted. The word fast has to do with, well, we look it up in the scriptures, the Old Testament especially. It was usually under a terrible crisis. Men got so occupied with what they were doing that they just didn't get hungry. You know, it isn't the fact, and a lot of people do this, they want to put on a fast. You ever hear people say, well, I'll put on a fast, I'll quit eating. And I see no reference in the scriptures where God called anyone to deliberately quit eating food in order to get God to do what they want him to do. I don't think we'll ever put God on a spot just because we eat or don't eat. One incident that we have in the 20th chapter of Judges, and I'm not going to turn over and read it, but there was a war between Benjamin and the rest of the children of Israel. They went up against Benjamin, and Benjamin just defeated them terribly. One little, there was a small tribe. So So they went then, after they was defeated, then they went to the Lord. And then we read that they prayed and fasted. They see wasn't that interested. They just figured, well, here's 11 tribes. We'd go down there and knock off little Benjamin in a hurry, but they didn't. And so they were really occupied then and sought the Lord with their heart. It's a terrible story. I don't want to turn to it and read it. That God's people would fight again. Anyway, another thought that we have in fasting too is in 2 Samuel, first chapter, I believe it is, when Saul died, David heard the news of the death of Saul. We read that he fasted. Thought here is his sorrow was so great, he just simply wasn't hungry. And then on over further later on in 2 Samuel, I think it's the 12th chapter, when David's son died, before David's son died, David prayed and fasted. And then when his son died, then he got up, washed, ate. And his servant asked him, well, why did you fast before he died? And then after he died, then you went ahead and ate. You know, this is when most people would grieve, you know, after somebody died. He says, well, I can go to him, but he can't come to me. I see. I think I got that backwards. Yeah, that's right. I can go to him, but he can't come to me. In other words, he was dead, and there's nothing I can do about it, and I might as well go eat, you know. But before that, he was so in earnest with the death of his son that he just couldn't eat. And we see that all the way through. When there was a real problem, a real crisis, and they got occupied with God and the things of God, then they just weren't hungry. They were more interested in the prayer than they were the food. Many times through the scriptures we have identified with sackcloth and ashes, fasting and sackcloth and ashes. But Israel had made a ritual out of it, ritual of fasting. And notice in the 58th chapter of Isaiah what God says concerning their fast. Verse 4, Isaiah 58:4. Behold, you fast for strife and debate and despite with the fist of wickedness, yet ye shall not fast as ye do this day to make your voice heard on high. You see, people today fast to make God hear them, and it just doesn't work that way. He said, it is such a fast that I have chosen. Is it? Is this the kind of fast that God's chosen? A day for a man to afflict his soul. Is it to bow down his head as a bulrush and to spread sackcloth and ashes under him? Wilt thou call this a fast and an acceptable day unto the Lord? Is not this the fast that I have chosen? To loose the bands of the wicked and undo the heavy burdens and to let the oppressed go free, that you may break every yoke, and so forth. But you see, the fast that they had was a fast of rituals, a fast that didn't mean a thing to God. And we'll never bring God under any kind of obligation to us by any works that we can produce unto the Lord. I feel that the fasting that we read here in this chapter was a fact that their ministry was much more important than eating to them. And they were so occupied. And then later on, when God said, through the Holy Ghost, to separate Barnabas and Saul for the work wherein I've called them, then they fasted and prayed because of the earnest of sending out Barnabas and Saul. So it wasn't just a ritual that they were going through here or something that they did, but it was the fact that they were real occupied with what God was doing in their life. So Barnabas and Saul was separated, and notice what they're separated to work. Not to take it easy. You know, when God calls people, he doesn't call people to lazy it up. He calls people to work. Now, I brought that out especially because later on we're going to see something that I'm going to refer back to this. But a lot of God ministers sleep late in the morning and they play around, and you'd be surprised. I was talking to one man and talking about, you know, praying for a message, and he said, well, I don't ever have to do that. He said, they sent it to me from headquarters. He said, I just have to read it. Anyway, this is a work and not a loafing job. And notice God called them. I have called them. And when they fasted and prayed, laid hands on them, sent them away. Now we read a lot in the scripture about laying on of hands. They laid on hands for healing. They laid on hands for the apostles. They laid on hands for the deacons. We read it in Timothy, where Timothy, Paul says, by the laying on of hands of the presbytery. Then he says, stir up the gift that's in thee by the laying on of hands. We have so much to do with the thought of laying on of hands, and many people have a lot of different ideas. They think that you can just give somebody a gift by laying hands on them. But the thought of laying on of hands is simply a thought of identification. They wanted to be identified with Saul and Barnabas in their ministry. It also shows the fact of approval. They wanted to show that they approved of Paul and Barnabas. They wanted to actually be a part of it. This wasn't necessarily a ceremony. It was just the fact that they wanted to be identified with what God was doing with Barnabas and Saul. All right, verse 4. So they being sent forth by the Holy Ghost departed unto Cilicia, and from thence they sailed unto Cyprus. Now Cyprus, as we have read before, was Barnabas' hometown. And we notice that Barnabas' name is put first. And as of now, he is the leader of the company, the troop, that was going on the first missionary journey. And so the first place they went was Cyprus. That was where he lived. So when they were at Salamis, they preached politics. You know what they preached? Preached the word of God, didn't they? And notice that they preached in the synagogue of the Jews. So they had the message was still to the Jew first, even yet at this time. And we'll see the change later on. And they had John, and this is John Mark, to their ministry. So there was at least three, and I don't know how many more. Luke just mentions the three that was in this company to go to Cyprus. The word for minister here is an interesting word in the Greek. The word actually means a under rower. They used to have the ships. They had two groups of rowers. They had what they call under rowers and upper rowers, or midshipmen. Notice how this same word is used in 1 Corinthians chapter 4. Paul writes, Let a man so account of him as of the minister of Christ and stewards of the mystery of God. This same word here as under rower is used concerning any man who is to be a minister of Christ. Paul includes himself here as one who was rowing the boat under the authority of Christ. Now, in the case of John Mark, he was rowing the boat under Barnabas and Saul. And notice how it's worded here in our lesson, they had also John to their ministry. Notice it doesn't say Christ's ministry, but to their ministry. In other words, he was a helper or an attendant of theirs, rather than for the same purpose, working together, but he was their under rower. And when they had gone through the Isle of Paphos, the isle unto Paphos, now they're still on the Isle of Cyprus here, they found a certain sorcerer, false prophet, a Jew, whose name was Bar-Jesus, which was with the deputy of the country, Sergius Paulus, a prudent man, who called for Barnabas and Saul and desired to hear the word of God. Now the deputy of the country called Barnabas and Saul to him for the purpose of hearing the word of God. But there was a man there. Now this phrase, and they found, doesn't necessarily mean they was out searching for him. It just means that he was there. They found him there when they came to declare the word of God to Sergius Paulus. So Here he was. There's four things mentioned of him. First one, he was a sorcerer. The word sorcerer comes from a Greek word that means a wizard. The word itself means that he's a pretender of magic, to use magic powers. Another thought of the word is one who uses the art of witchcraft, astrologers, and these things that God so forcibly teaches us not to have anything to do with. People go to fortune tellers, and this is just as much witchcraft, sorcery, as anything. Reading palms, reading cards, all these things God's people should stay clear of, stay completely away from. They have no part. The Old Testament so much teaches this. Astronomy, where to use the stars to foretell things and this. God's people should stay completely away from this. Using the signs of the zodiac and all these things are all instigated by the power of the enemy. So this is the kind of man that we see as a sorcerer. Second thing, we see that he was a false prophet. In other words, even the things that he did tell never come true. They were false. And the third thing we read about him is he was a Jew. The fact that he was a sorcerer and a false prophet would mean that also that he wasn't as strict to the Jewish religion or the Jewish traditions. And then the fourth thing is his name, Bar Jesus. Bar means a son. So the meaning of the name is a son of Jehovah, my salvation. He was far from living up to that name, wasn't he? So they changed his name. His name was changed to Elymas. And the word Elymas is, and by interpretation, a sorcerer. The word Elymas itself means one who is wise. So we have the wisdom concerning sorcery is our wisdom of a wizard, would be what the thought would be. Well, this is the man that stood in the way as Paul, Barnabas and Saul begin to tell the word of God. And we read in verse 8 that he withstood them, seeking to turn away the deputy from the faith. Then Saul, and this is the first time now that we have his name called Paul. God changed his name. The word Saul means ask for or requested one. That was when he was popular in the Jews' religion. Everybody wanted Saul. Now he's called the little one, one that isn't so popular. But oh, how good it is to be little in the eyes of God, that God could use us. Well, then Saul, who also is called Paul, filled with the Holy Ghost, set his eyes on him. That's interesting, isn't it? As Saul was full of the Holy Ghost, he gazed into his eyes, and he said, O full of subtlety and all mischief, that thou child of the devil, thou enemy of all righteousness. Notice the names he called him. He said, well, should we call people names? Yes, if they're true. Notice one of the names he called him, a child of the devil. This means that he was born into the family of the devil. Notice in Ephesians chapter 2, we find our condition, and the same phrase is called children of disobedience. Wherein, verse 2, wherein in times past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we had our behavior in times past, in the lusts of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh to the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as others, or just like everyone else, is a child of wrath. See, everybody is born a child of wrath. When we receive Christ as our Savior, we become a child of God and grow into sonship of God. Now, those who turn their life over to satanic things become sons of disobedience. Actually, the word children there comes from the Greek word of huios, meaning a son. The Greek word technon would be children, but it's sons of disobedience. Our better rendering of this would be the sons of the disobedient one, which is Satan himself. So that's what this man was. He was a son of the devil and an enemy of all, everything that is righteous. Then he asked him a question. Latter part of this. Wilt thou not cease to pervert the right way of the Lord? And now behold, the hand of the Lord is upon thee, and thou shalt be blind and not see the sun for a season. And immediately there fell on him a mist and a darkness, and he went about seeking someone to lead him by the hand. And then the deputy, when he saw that what was being done, what was done, believed, and being astonished at the doctrine of the Lord. So he became a believer through all of this. Now we have a good type in this of Israel's blindness. Israel over the years has been preaching witchcraft. Galatians chapter 3 verse 1. Paul writes to the Galatians and says, O foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you that ye should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ hath been evidently set forth, crucified among you? Legality, the Mosaic law, Paul uses here as witchcraft. It's just as much witchcraft as anything else that takes the glory away from God. Anything that makes, that gives man glory is an act of idolatry, because it makes man a god. So this is what we see in this Bar Jesus. Israel should be the son of the Messiah, the son of Joshua. But they weren't. They aren't. And through this age, they've been blinded and can't see. Notice how Paul puts this in the 10th chapter of Romans, verse 3. For they being ignorant of God's righteousness, and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to every one that believeth. And those who put themselves under law are practicing witchcraft in this sense. Notice in the 11th chapter of Romans, verse 25. For I would not, brethren, that ye should be ignorant of this mystery, lest ye should be wise in your own conceit, that the blindness in part is happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. So throughout this age, Israel has been blinded. Now the fullness of the Gentiles being come in is seen in the salvation of Sergius Paulus. He's representative in his type as the Gentiles that will be there brought into favor. And notice it says here that he was only to be blind for a season, verse 11. So you can see the type that we have in there. All right, verse 12. Then the deputy, when he saw what was done, he believed and turned to the Lord. All right, now verse 13. Now when Paul and his company loosed from Paphos, they came into Perga Pamphylia, that John departed from them, returning to Jerusalem. Notice the change now. Since Saul's name was changed to Paul, now Paul's name comes head. He's a leader now. And notice that it's Paul and his company. Before it was Barnabas and Saul. Now it's Paul and his company. They loosed from Paphos, and they came across the waters and came to Pamphylia. Now I'll give you a little map of Paul's first missionary journey, and you can see that how they left Cyprus. There's a dotted line there. How they left Cyprus and went to Pamphylia. And then we read that John Mark departed from them, returning to Jerusalem. Now there are probably a lot of reasons, and no one really knows the exact reason that he left. I wonder sometimes if it couldn't have been the lower place that he had. Remember we read in verse 5 that he was the under-rower of Barnabas and Saul. It may have been that he thought, well, if I go back to Jerusalem, I can have a little better place. It could be that he might have been some fear of going over into Pamphylia. This was lower part of Galatia. Not a very good place to go, actually. Maybe he didn't want to go. It may be the fact that now Barnabas, his relative, wasn't leading anymore, and it was Paul and his company now. And maybe it was the fact that he just didn't want to be a part of Paul's company. Could be that he was just plumb lazy too and didn't want to go to the work. It wasn't so bad while he was in Barnabas' home area, but now when he's leaving there and going across the waters, why, it would have been a different story. Anyway, whatever the problem was, it was bad enough that later on we'll read in Paul's next missionary journey that he refused to take John Mark with him because of this fact, because Mark had left them, went to Jerusalem. I think we'd be good to make out one point here that is of interest, is God wants faithfulness. If God has called you to a place, and I don't care if it's any more than just sitting in a seat, if God has called you to a place, he wants you faithful in that place if he's ever going to use you. If you never learn to take orders and to be under somebody, you'll never learn to give orders and be over somebody. I don't care whether that's in a business world or whether it's in God's work, whatever the work might be. I feel that the first part here that we have read up to this point, that God had Saul into training. And after he had him trained and he was willing to be under the authority of Barnabas, then God could use Paul. And God couldn't use Mark until he had trained him for this place. Later on, we'll read this later on when we get into Paul's second missionary journey. But if you study over in Timothy, 2 Timothy 4, Paul says to bring Mark with thee, for he is profitable unto me. Evidently, Mark learned a lot. So anyway, at this time, though, Mark was a young man, and at this time he left him and went back to Jerusalem. Went to Mama, maybe, because that's where his mother lived, in Jerusalem. And when they had departed from Perga, they came to Antioch of Pisidia. Now this is not the same Antioch that they started from. That was a different town altogether. This is Antioch of Pisidia. Went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and sat down. They just went in and sat down. And after the reading of the law of the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue sent to them, saying, "Ye men and brethren, if ye have any word of exhortation for the people, say on." This gives us some truth in this, the fact that they went in and sat down and waited until God opened the door. We learn to do this ourselves, to just wait on the Lord. Wait for God to open the door. When it comes our time to speak, he'll make way for us to speak. And if he doesn't want us to speak, we're better off to keep quiet. A lot of times God's people put their foot in their mouth, you know, by running ahead of the Lord. Well, Paul didn't do that. He waited until he was invited to speak. And then he stood up, verse 16, beckoned with his hands and said, and notice who he addressed his speech to. One, men of Israel. Two, ye that fear God, give audience. Now these that fear God were Jewish proselytes. Other than that, they wouldn't have been in the synagogue. But they were Gentile people, no doubt. So he addressed to the men of Israel and others in the synagogue that feared God. You give audience. In other words, you listen to what I have to say. The God of this people of Israel, the God of this people of Israel, chose our fathers and exalted the people when they dwelt as strangers in the land of Egypt, and with a high arm he brought them out of it. So Paul's sermon starts with Israel in Egypt. Now Egypt is a type of the world, and this is where people who need the Lord find themselves in bondage in the world. And so this is a starting place when we start talking to others about Christ, is to start with people that are in bondage to the world. Now, very few realize that they are in bondage to the world. In fact, Israel didn't realize it. Remember later when they came out, they said, oh, that we were back in Egypt, where we had the leeches and the garlic and the onions. And so very few people realize where they are. But God brought them out. With a high arm, he led them forth out of the land of Egypt. And about the time of 40 years suffered their manner in the wilderness. Notice that God suffered their behavior. We know very few realize that, do we? That God suffers from people's behavior when it's contrary to his will. And when he had destroyed seven nations in the land of Canaan, he divided their land to them by lot. And after he had given them judges of about the space of 450 years until Samuel the prophet. Now he's going pretty fast through the history of Israel. The purpose he's going fast is so he can get down to David. And afterward they desired a king, and God gave them Saul, the son of Cis, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, by the space of 40 years. And when he had removed him, he raised up unto them David to be their king, to whom also he gave testimony and said, I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after mine own heart, which shall fulfill all my will. Of this man's seed hath God, according to his promise, raised unto Israel a Savior, Jesus. Out of this man's seed. Now, we have a question here that I'd like to ask. Did David, the son of Jesse, fulfill in his own life all of God's will? No, there was failures in his life, but David always believed God, even in the midst of his failures, and none of his failures is ever recorded in the New Testament. Beautiful. But it's this man's seed, and hath God according to God's promise. Now we've read this promise in 2 Samuel chapter 7. And I think it might be good if we turn over there and glance at the promise that God gave David concerning his seed. David had planned to build a temple. God said no, that his seed was going to build his temple. Verse 12 I think might be a good place to start reading. And when thy days, David's days, be fulfilled, and thou shalt sleep with thy fathers, I will set up thy seed after thee, which shall proceed out of thy bowels, and I will establish his kingdom. And he shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Now, which of David's seed did God establish an eternal kingdom? Not a one, because under the rule of Caniah or Jeconiah, the kingdom was cut off and they went into Babylonian captivity, didn't it? You see, the Solomon, the son of David, his lineage was cut off completely when Israel went into Babylonian captivity. And from that time on, there was no more king of Israel. According to genealogy, if you read Matthew, the first chapter, according to genealogy, Joseph would have been sitting on the throne of David had not they gone into Babylonian captivity about 606 B.C. But that lineage, there was no lineage there. And yet God had promised David that his seed would reign, that they would sit on the throne, and God would establish this throne of his kingdom forever. Now, if you'll study the fourth chapter of Luke, you'll find the genealogy of Mary, and the genealogy differs. Mary was a descendant of David through a son by the name of Nathan, a son that is very little spoken of, even in the scripture, unknown son, and yet God picked this son to bring in a Savior, Jesus, born of a virgin. So he was Jesus, the son of David, a fulfillment of this prophecy. Now let's notice what he's going to do. He said, verse 14, I will be his father, and he shall be my son. If he commit iniquity, I will chastise him with a rod of men and with the stripe of the children of men. You might say, well, how could that be Christ? He didn't commit any iniquity. No, but he bore mine in his own body upon the cross. And by taking on my sin, he was chastised by the rod of men and the stripes of the children of men. He said, but my mercy shall not depart away from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away before thee. And thine house and thy kingdom shall be established forever before thee. Thy throne shall be established forever. Jesus, the Son of David, would be established upon the throne of David forever because God promised to David. So, verse 23, and he looked, picked up the baby Jesus and said, now I'm ready to die, for my eyes have seen the Lord's salvation. Jesus is his name. Jehovah is salvation. Then verse 24, he brings John on the scene, John the Baptist. When John had first preached before his coming, the baptism of repentance unto all the people of Israel. And as John fulfilled his course, he said, here's a statement that John made, whom think ye that I am? I am not he, but behold, there cometh one after me, whose shoe of his feet I am not worthy to loose. Men and brethren, children of the stock of Abraham, and whosoever among you that feareth God, to you is this word, is the word of this salvation sent. Notice what Paul called Jesus, the word of this salvation. God sent him to you, brethren of Israel, to you, the stock of Abraham, to you, whosoever fear God, as he said. For they that dwell in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they knew him not, nor yet the voice of the prophets, which are read every Saturday or Sabbath day, they have fulfilled them in condemning him. You, everyone, for they that dwell in Jerusalem and their rulers, notice what Paul called them, and we can put it under one word, ignorant, can't we? Because they knew not, nor yet the voices of the prophets. And these words of the prophets were read every Saturday right on the dot in the synagogue. Now, before Antiochus Epiphany III became emperor, they read the law of the prophets. They read the law of Moses, rather, in the synagogue. Then after, when he put such persecution on them, they stopped the reading of the law. Then when Judas Maccabee conquered them, he established not the reading of the law, but the reading of the prophets. Now at this time, they were reading both of them in the synagogue, the law and the prophets. Notice our verse in verse 15. They read the reading of the law and the reading of the prophets. They were both established at this time now in the synagogue. And so the people were without excuse. They could go to the synagogue every Saturday and sit down and hear somebody read the Old Testament to them. And all this Old Testament was talking about one person, Jesus Christ. But they were ignorant. They didn't understand it. And everything they read, notice in the latter part of verse 27, they have fulfilled them. They have fulfilled the words of the prophets and of the Old Testament in condemning Jesus. Notice in Luke chapter 24, when Jesus was with his disciples, the last chapter of Luke, I believe it is, verse 20, read from verse 25. Then he said unto them, O fools and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and entered into his glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures things concerning himself. So all the prophets was talking about Jesus and things concerning him in his death, burial, and resurrection. And yet they were ignorant of these teachings. And it's really pathetic when you think of people who go to meeting every week today in 1982, never hear, they never know that the Bible's talking about Jesus. And yet we have the same thing today, don't we? The people are ignorant, just as ignorant as they were there. All right, verse 28, and though they found no cause of death in him, yet desired they Pilate that he should be slain. And when they had fulfilled all that was written of him, notice, they fulfilled all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree. See, this was up to his death, and laid him in a sepulcher, but God didn't leave him there. Isn't that beautiful? But God raised him from the dead. You see, man couldn't do anything beyond the purpose and the will of God. And then God took over, and God raised him from the dead. Man couldn't do that. And he was seen many days of them which came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are his witnesses unto the people. I might read the first verses of the 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians, the seed. But we have ample witness, ample proof of the fact that Jesus arose from the dead. Remember I talked about the word witness being the same word as translated martyr for? It has the thought of willing to speak even unto death. And that's the kind of witnesses Jesus had. These people were willing to die for the fact that Jesus arose from the grave. Willing to die for it. They surely didn't steal the body. God raised him from the dead, and God provided witnesses to this fact. Verse 32, and we declare unto you good news, glad tidings, how that the promise which was made unto the Father, God has fulfilled the same unto us their children, in that he hath raised up Jesus again, as it is written in the second Psalm, Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee. We've got some good news for you. We have glad tidings that God spoke a promise unto the fathers, and today God has fulfilled the promise that he gave in the Old Testament. We today can experience the fulfillment of the promise. And here's the fulfillment, that God raised him from the dead. And then he quotes from the second Psalm. And this tells us that the second Psalm, this verse, is speaking of Christ's resurrection. Thou art my Son, this day, the day of resurrection, have I begotten thee. He come out of the grave, the head of a new race, a new creation. And in this sense, those who are raised from the grave with him also become sons of God because of his resurrection. In Romans chapter 1, I believe it's verse 4, well, 3 and 4. Concerning his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. The phrase to be here was added by the translators and shouldn't be in the verse at all. He wasn't declared to be the Son of God. He was declared the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness. How? By the resurrection from the dead. This was God's seal of approval upon Jesus Christ coming out of the grave, the head of many, many sons being led to glory. At this day, Thou art my Son. This day have I begotten thee. And this concerning that he raised him up from the dead, now no more to return to corruption, he saith on this wise, I will give you the sure mercies of David. Now this is quoted out of the 55th chapter of Isaiah, concerning Israel being blessed, shown mercy to, because of Jesus' resurrection. The sure mercies of David show the promises that God gave David coming into all of its fullness. You might study Psalms 89 from about verse 28 on. through this psalm. And you can see what the sure mercies of David, the holy things of David, because of the faithfulness, and God was going to give it to Israel. Wherefore he saith also in another psalm, thou shalt not suffer thine holy one to see corruption. I believe this was taken out of the 16th psalm, verse 10, I believe it is. For David, after he had served his generation by the will of God, fell on sleep and was laid unto his fathers, and David saw corruption. So he wasn't talking about David in this psalm. David wasn't talking about himself, see, in this psalm. Now Peter talks about this, and we read that in Acts 2. We might turn back and read it again. Acts 2, 29. Men and brethren, let me freely speak unto you that the patriarch David, that he hath both dead and buried, and his sepulcher is with us unto this day. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God hath sworn with an oath unto him, that the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne. He, seeing this afore, spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, or neither his flesh did see corruption. This Jesus hath God raised up, wherefore we are all witnesses. So Peter preached this sermon on the day of Pentecost. Paul preached this sermon to the Jews that dwelt among the Gentiles, and many of the Gentiles were there to hear it. So whether the message is to the Jew or to the Gentile, we have the same message of the same Lord that was raised from the dead that never saw corruption. God raised him from the dead. All right, verse 38. Be it known unto you, therefore, men and brethren, that through this man is preached unto you forgiveness of sin. It's this man, the man that raised from the dead, the man called Jesus, God's salvation, we're able to preach a message that will forgive sin. There is no other message that will forgive sin. As Paul states later on here, that Moses' message could never, man can never be justified. We have a message of forgiveness of sin. Isn't that a wonderful message that we can tell other people about? That their sins can be forgiven. Verse 39, and by him all that believe are justified from all things. Let's stop there for a minute. What's our part? Believe. How many people? All are acquitted of guilt. All sins have been acquitted. And this is different than forgiveness of sin. See? The word justification has a thought that you went before the judge and found guilty of sin, and the sin, the penalty of sin has been paid, and you are found guilt. You've been found acquitted of guilt. All things from which ye could not be justified by the law of Moses. Why? Because the law of Moses condemned. The law of Moses brought you into guilt. The law of Moses brought a death sentence upon it. It can never justify. And verse 40, beware therefore. The word beware means to look out. Therefore, lest that come upon you which was spoken of the prophets. Behold, you despisers and wonders, and perish, for I work a work in your day, a work which ye shall in no wise believe, though a man declare it to you. This is taken out of the first chapter of Habakkuk, verse 5. And we see in this chapter that a people that refuse to believe. We see the same thing here, of people refusing to believe. It's so believable. When a person really learns the truth of what God has done, it really makes good sense, except to people who don't believe. There's a saying that there's no one so blind as a person who refuses to see. And so they're blinded because they won't believe. Well, this is the end of the sermon. In verse 42 we read, "And when the Jews were gone out of the synagogue, the Gentiles besought that these words might be preached unto them the next Sabbath. And when the congregation was broken up, many of the Jews and religious proselytes followed Paul and Barnabas, who, speaking to them, persuaded them to continue in the grace of God." See, this is a grace message that they were to continue in. The grace of God. I want us to notice again here that Paul's name now is ahead of Barnabas. It isn't Barnabas and Saul. Now it's Paul and Barnabas. They spake unto them, persuading them to continue in the grace of God. This is the same that Barnabas was glad and persuaded the people at Antioch to continue in the wonderful message of God's love. Well, the next week, we have a whole week between verse 43 and verse 44, don't we? The next Sabbath day came almost the whole city together to hear the word of God. What did they come to hear? The word of God. "And when the Jews saw the multitude, they moved with envy, jealousy, and spake against those things which were spoken by Paul, contradicting and blaspheming, or belittling the things of God. Then Paul and Barnabas waxed bold, speaking boldly, and said, It was necessary that the word of God should first be spoken unto you, the Jew. But seeing you put it from you, and judge yourself unworthy of everlasting life, lo, we turn to the Gentile." If you don't want the truth you won't get. But it was necessary that the Jews get the word first. Romans 1:16. "For we're not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is a power of God unto salvation to the Jew first, and also to the Gentile." When Jesus gave the message, he said, when Jesus was on earth, he said, told them to 70 to go to the house of the lost sheep of Israel. In the first chapter, verse 8, they were instructed to go to Israel. You might say, well, why then? Why were they to go to Israel and them alone? Well, in Romans chapter 3, I believe it is, he says, unto them were committed the oracles of God. First, I'm going to read from verse 1. "What advantage then hath the Jew, or what profit is there in the circumcision, much in every way? Because unto them were committed the oracles of God." And so first they had a first opportunity to use the word of God that God had committed unto them to receive the Messiah and to spread the gospel. Now the Jew will do this when during the kingdom age. It has been the Jew's job to do this. But now things were out of order as far as Israel was concerned. It was time to turn to the Gentiles. They judged themselves unworthy of eternal life. They esteemed themselves. See, this is what people who won't hear the truth, that want to put themselves under Mosaic rituals, want to perfect themselves. See, they esteem themselves unworthy. How do they do that? By putting themselves up on a pedestal and think they're worthy. And anybody thinks that they're good in themselves are really esteeming themselves unworthy of God's blessing. And so God says he turned to the Gentiles. "For so hath the Lord commanded us, saying, I have set thee to be a light unto the Gentiles, that thou shouldest be for salvation unto the ends of the earth." I believe this is taken from the 42nd chapter of Isaiah, verse 6, declaring the work that the Gentiles will be brought into a blessing. We read in Romans 11 that the reason that the Gentiles were brought into a blessing was because of the unbelief of Israel. That's the reason. 42. Isaiah 42, verse 6, I believe it is. "I have set thee to be a light to the Gentiles, that thou shouldest be the salvation of the ends of the earth." And when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad. And there was a light there. We are the light of the Lord. or the, for this age. When this age is over, the tribulation will be entered in, and then Israel will be the light at the end of the tribulation for the Lord. And the Gentile nations will be blessed by Israel as a nation. When they heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord. And as many as were ordained to eternal life believed. Now this is an interesting translation. And it sounds like people who teach individual predestination kind of grab at this and run with it real quick. Because on the surface it would sound like that you'd have to be ordained to eternal life before you could believe. But the word used here for ordained is a Greek word that means to appoint or to arrange. Now the Jews had voluntarily rejected the word of God, and the Gentiles had arranged themselves to believe. Now, this is the thought that we have in this. Actually, this is a military word meaning to place in an orderly arrangement. So what we're saying here is that the Gentiles heard the word and they came to a place where they could hear the word and believe. They arranged themselves to a place they could believe, is the thought that we have in there. It isn't the fact that God preordained them to believe. This isn't the meaning of that at all. And the word of the Lord was published throughout all the region. But the Jews stirred up the devout and honorable women, chief men of the city, and raised persecution against Paul and Barnabas, and expelled them out of their coast. They were kicked out of the region completely. Notice where the Jews stirred up. The word devout and honorable women has a thought of women who were real worshipers of Jehovah. They were devout women, worshiping women. And then the chief men of the city. These were the leaders of the city. They were able to stir them up, and they put Paul and Barnabas, out of their coast, or out of their borders, their area that they were in over. But they, Paul and Barnabas, shook off the dust from their feet against them and came into Iconium. The phrase shaken the dust off their feet, this was an order that Jesus also gave the 70. If you'll study in Luke chapter 10, I think it's verse 11, they were told that if they weren't accepted in the city, to shake the dust off their feet. And what they were actually saying is, they're saying, here, you can have your town back. They would actually pull their sandals off and shake the dirt that belongs to the town out. We're through with you. We have no more part of you. That's it. And this is evidently what Paul and Barnabas did. Shook the dust off their feet against them and came into Iconium. And the disciples were filled with joy in the Holy Ghost in Iconium.